And once you find it, just stick your finger there for a moment. And it is my intention to walk through this psalm in its entirety with you this morning. But I first want to set the table for what we'll read and be challenged by when we look at this psalm together. The tenor of this sermon will be one of examination. May the Lord give us grace. May He give us mercy to be able to do this. If He doesn't help us in this, we'll fail. The examination is this. To what degree are you desiring the things of God? To what degree are you desiring the things of God? Be careful how you answer. There are tests that we can apply that will shed light on this for us. One of those is this. What is my appetite or desire for the Word of God currently? It's easy for us to look back at past seasons, to those seasons when we were most zealous for the things of God. And if we're not careful, we tend to live there rather than live current. And we remember, oh, how great it was when the Lord showed me this, or He taught me this. How great it was when I met this brother or that brother. We tend to live there, but currently, what is your appetite for the Word of God? That will help you go a long way, helps me go a long way into answering the question, what is my current level of desire for the things of the Lord? But there's another we heard last night. What is my current level of desire for the people of God? Again, this will go a long way to help us answer the question, what is my current level of desire for God Himself? And so long as we are desiring the fellowship of the people of God, we can answer that question in the strong affirmative that we are indeed desiring God. I so appreciate what Brother Don said last night. We cannot desire the things of God apart from the people of God. We cannot desire Christ apart from the people that Christ has redeemed unto Himself. And then the third, and this Brother Jimmy has helped us greatly for the prayer meetings these last few days. What is my appetite currently for prayer? Private prayer? Corporate prayer? You take all three of those things together, and surely there would be more, but those three things will help you answer, as it does me, what is my current appetite and desire for the Lord? If these other things are there, and I entreat you to do an honest examination, to ask the Lord to search your heart. He knows what's there already, and to reveal it truly unto you. And I realize as we go forth through this psalm, there are seasons in the spiritual life. The Christian life goes up and down. Some of you are on the mountaintop. Some of you are in the valley. Some of you are descending. Some of you are ascending. But yet we're called in the Scriptures throughout all of that to maintain a certain zeal for God, the things of God, the Word of God, the people of God, and communion with God through prayer. So before we get too far involved in Psalm 81, I want to remind you of something that Jesus said in John 10, that chapter that we should know so well and love so dearly. He said in the 10th verse there, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The word abundantly here, literally, it's not hard to define. It means above measure. This is the life that Christ would have you have, a life that is above measure. We're most familiar with this word outside of John 10, perhaps in Ephesians chapter 3. We love to quote this verse, and rightly so. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So we're familiar with the concept of abundant. We have desires, and Paul tells us there that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we would ever even care to ask or think. But then there is another use of this word that perhaps we're not so familiar with because it's translated differently in our English Bible. And it's in Mark chapter 14, verses 29 through 31. You're familiar with this. Peter says, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter spoke more vehemently or abundantly. Peter turned up the fire just a bit. We know it was short-lived. But he says, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So we might say that the abundant life is a vehement life, an intentional life. Is that the life that you are living as you are following the Lord? What do you most often hear when the phrase or the term or the sermon comes on concerning the abundant life? Just be honest. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? So often it is presented as a life that is filled with temporal goodness, the niceties of the world, right? That's the abundant life. And some would have us think that if we are living the abundant life, we will have abundance of possessions of the world. And that's God's favor resting upon us. That's the message of the false prosperity gospel. That's why so many are attracted to it, because it accords with the nature of unredeemed humanity. We want. We clutch after things. And then we hear someone under the guise of preaching the gospel tell us that this is what Christ wants to give us. He wants to lavish us with all of these material things. He can do that if He wishes. And so long as we receive those things as coming from Him and are just as willing to give them back to Him when He desires them, then we're living faithfully. But if we measure our Christianity based upon the culture around us, sadly, even much of the contemporary Christian culture, which judges the abundant life by a superfluous, consumeristic materialism that is all blessing and no heartache, then we're really selling short of what Christ said He came to give. Life more abundant. To get to the true answer of what the abundant life is, we have to see where Jesus said that it begins and in whom it consists. The abundant life begins in Christ. Until we were in Christ, we were paupers. Regardless of what we may have possessed on earth, the abundant life is to be found in Christ alone. And by that, we mean in union with Christ. Jesus goes on in that verse, John 10, and He says, "If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture." So I don't think it wrong for us to equate going in and out of Christ's pastures with the abundant life. Feeding upon the things which He is providing for us. And really there in John 10, Jesus intimately carries out the imagery of the 23rd Psalm, doesn't He? Where we are told there that the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. The abundant life is found only in Christ. Let me give you these words from Octavius Winslow. Some of you have read him. Some of you have read this book that I'm going to quote from, Personal Declension. We don't speak in those terms so much anymore, but personal declension is, he's referring to there, a spiritual lethargy. He's referring to a state of soul that needs to be revived. This book is very akin to that book that Martin Lloyd-Jones, that collection of sermons published by him, Spiritual Depression. But Octavius Winslow says the abundant life is best defined as not so much that the believer is alive, but that Christ is alive in the believer. Think about that. Paul said, "Christ lives in me." You can say that. I can say that. If we've been united to Christ by faith, We can say it in truth. We need not shirk from saying it. And we can go on from that truth, taking the Word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God, and live this abundant life because Christ lives in us. To what degree do you believe that? What a help it is in a time of trial to know that Christ is in you. What a help it is to know in times of joys that Christ is in me. How equipped we are to go to a brother or a sister who is in a trial of faith and be able to go to them knowing Christ is in them. God help me to remind them of that. They are not in this alone. Christ is there. He is their help. He is their stay. He is their comfort. We heard that yesterday morning. I've also been reading recently a book of sermons by Hugh Martin. And he speaks to this as well. He says, this statement of Paul, that Christ lives in me, it is either a marvelous assertion of religious mysticism, or it is indeed the simple expression of spiritual fact. So which is it? Brethren, it's the simple expression of spiritual fact. Here's proof. I've heard some of you speak about this just as I passed by and heard a bit of your conversation. You know what it's like to come to a place like this, and I've met many of you for the first time. But there's this immediate connection, right? We talk about that often. Why is that? The Christ in me is attracted to the Christ in you. The Christ in you is attracted to the Christ in me. We have this immediate bond. That's why we can come together in a time like this and greatly fellowship together, though most of us, from myself, have never even met. So here's my next question, and I am going to get to Psalm 81. My next question, knowing from the Scriptures that Christ lives in us, knowing that He is the all-sufficient Christ living in us, why then do we find ourselves so often languishing in the things of God? Why do we often find ourselves in a state of personal declension or spiritual depression or in need of revival? There are many answers that we could give to that question. Many answers to the questions of why am I so lukewarm or even cold to the things of God? Why do I find it so hard to pray? Why am I so quick to take offense at something my brother or sister says to me almost in passing? Why do I have so little patience for them? We could go on and on along that line, but though there are many answers, again, I want you to listen to what Octavius Winslow says here. He says, this state of secret departure from God may exist in connection, hear him carefully here, with an outward or rigid observance of the means of grace. And yet there shall be no spiritual use or enjoyment, and this, it may be, is the great lullaby of the soul. And then pointedly, he says, we are often rocked to sleep by a mere formal religion. The believer is beguiled into the delusion that his heart is right and his soul is prospering in the things of God. So what he's saying there is our religion, our Christianity, so often, if we are not careful to fan the flames, denigrates into nothing more than formality of religion, a form of godliness. Surely he's right, but there's another reason, and it's this reason that I've had you turn to Psalm 81. A lack of desire for the things of God, God Himself, often stems from a lack of intentional meditation upon the greatness of our salvation. If we began every morning intentionally remembering what Christ has done for us and the sin that He has redeemed us from, the pit that He has drawn us up out of, the covering that He has provided for us, the hope that He has given us, would we really, really struggle with spiritual lethargy? Would we really struggle with spiritual coldness? You know, I agree with those who say we are living in the most distracted age ever. I don't know where I saw this week. Probably some of you saw it as well. You know, we are living in an age where we are fighting the addiction of distraction. I wonder if you feel that as keenly as I do. When you sit down to read the Word, when you sit down to pray, and then that desire comes to check an email or to respond to a text message, those things kill our devotion to the Lord. We are easily the most distracted generation. So if you're in Psalm 81, I want to talk to you out of this psalm about desiring God through intentional meditation on the greatness of our salvation. I'm going to do this in four parts. The first couple of verses, actually the first five, we see a call to worship. The second part of the psalm, we are considering the actual call of God to remember the greatness of our salvation. There is an admonition to put away idols, false gods, those very things that are so distracting to us and steal our hearts away from the things of God. And then there is what I'm going to call in the 10th verse that we know well, an invitation to the abundant life. An invitation to the abundant life. Let's read this psalm in its entirety. Psalm 81 says, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon, on our solemn feast day, for this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This He established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I did not understand." Then in verses 6 through 16, this is a sermon given by the Lord Himself. He says, "I removed His shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." And then that word that is peculiar to the Psalms, Selah or Selah, which is most likely a cause to pause and reflect upon the truth that has just been stated. In the 8th verse, the Lord says, "Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. I'll warn you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." And then the tragedy of the 11th verse, "But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him, but their fate would not endure forever. He would have fed them with the finest wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you." We're going to spend most of our time in verses 8 and following, but let's just look at a few things out of the first five verses. This call to worship granted under the Old Covenant. Notice what the Lord calls His people to do. Sing, shout, raise a song, strike the timbrel, blow the trumpet. Which is leading some to think that this psalm was given on the occasion of the Feast of Trumpets. But notice the first verse. Sing aloud to God our strength. From the very beginning, the psalmist is acknowledging that his strength, our strength, is to be found in the Lord alone. He has worked powerfully on our behalf. And we are to return praise to Him for it. Matthew Henry says here, deliverance out of slavery is a very sensible mercy and one which we ought to hold in everlasting remembrance. We're going to see that just the next thing that the Lord moves into here in the sixth verse is a reminder to His people of the great deliverance that He has wrought for them. I removed His shoulder from the burden. You've read Pilgrim's Progress. You've seen the children's illustrated version of the burden that's heaped upon Christian's back that he cannot shake free from. He can't find a remedy for it. That was the old covenant people of God, enslaved in Egypt. And brothers and sisters, that's me and you. Prior to the Lord breaking in on us, intervening in our life, giving us a new heart, calling us into Himself, granting us faith and repentance where there once was none. In every way, we are just as right to look at this sixth verse and say, this is exactly what the Lord has done for me. This is exactly my experience. The Lord has removed from my shoulder the weight of sin. Isn't that your testimony? Very often, not always, very often, the Lord gives a very keen sense of the full weight of sin. Just before I walked in, that was a testimony that I heard. The Lord impressed upon me my sinfulness. And when we feel the full weight of sin, then we are greatly helped when we understand that the Lord and the Lord alone removed this burden from us. He removed our hands, as it were, from the baskets. Now, I want you to look with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because I want you to see the typology that is here. We're comparing what the Lord did for Old Testament Israel, His Old Testament people, with what He has done under the New Covenant for us. To look with me at the ninth verse, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is just another way. Paul could have just as easily have said these words from Psalm 81, verse 6. The burden has been removed from my shoulder, my hands freed from the baskets. The Lord goes on in the seventh verse and says, you called me in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you. Notice the Lord's working in mercy, removing burdens, freeing hands, calling or delivering in the time of trouble, answering from the secret place. And how often do we see this as the mercy of God? Testing, trying. And the Lord says, hear me, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me. I want you to notice the smallest word in that verse. If. If you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. The Lord will have no rival. He will have all of you. He desires all of you. Put away from amongst you the foreign gods. And then we get to the 10th verse. This is what I'm going to call the invitation to the abundant life. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill. So here in this verse we see two things. The responsibility or privilege, if you prefer, the people of God to receive the things of God and the promise of God to satisfy them. The promise of God to give them all of Himself that they desire. I think there's a correlation here. Sometimes we might shy away from it, but the correlation is God will give you all you want of Him. He will completely overcome you with Himself. Isn't that what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in the 3rd chapter? With all the fullness of God. Have you ever thought about what in the world does Paul mean? Part of that must be a reference to what he would say in other places that we've pointed to this morning, that Christ is in me, but to be filled with all the fullness of God. And I realize we rightly, strongly preach the sovereignty of God, the initiating grace of God. That's a line that we must hold. That's a line of Scripture and a truth of Scripture that we must attest to with every bit of strength that is within us. But brethren, there is also that invitation that the Lord extends to His people to open your mouth wide and let me give you myself. And so the simple question follows. How wide is your mouth open? Do you realize that you may be in a state of spiritual declension, spiritual depression? If that's the case, then how greatly are you desiring the things of God? And if you're honest and you say, brother, not too much. He's merciful. Confess that to the Lord. Remember the greatness of your salvation. I'm sure if we had time and opportunity to let people come and to share their testimonies here, how greatly we would be encouraged by what the Lord has done. How greatly we would be encouraged by His overcoming sin, making you aware, making myself aware of what He has done to save us. And then yet somewhere along the way, in the course of life, with all of our busyness, with all of our distraction, with all of our responsibilities. Let's just be honest. All of life is not a distraction. Some is just responsibility before the Lord. If a man won't work, he won't eat. We like to eat, right? So we work. But it's in this, because of sin and the curse, we work, we labor, we sweat, we toil. There are things that we must give ourselves to. And it's not to those that I'm speaking. I'm thinking about the willful distractions we allow into our life. The things that we knowingly go into realizing, I really don't have the time or the strength to get this. But the pull is so strong. What does that represent? A mouth that is barely open. A mouth that is just barely desiring the things of God. A heart that is not greatly throwing itself wide open before the Lord and saying, yes, Lord, give me all of yourself. That's what I want. Remember those tests that we begin with? Your desire for the Word, your desire for the people of God, your desire for prayer. And that list could go on and on. But those things tell us, they tell me, how greatly I'm desiring the things of God. The psalm that's been quoted several times throughout the course of this weekend, Psalm 103, the fifth verse, speaks to this. The Lord says, as He calls us, as we're called by David, to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. If you go down to the fifth verse, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord Himself is the great satisfier of His people. You'll find it nowhere else. Though there is this great responsibility and promise of God in verses 10 and 11, I want you to see the word of contrast that begins the 11th verse. Really, this is a word of tragedy. Notice the willingness, the readiness of God in verse 10. We heard this morning, God stands ready to forgive. But notice this, God stands ready also to fill. He says, I will. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Isn't that an amazing statement? Israel, my chosen people, for whom I have worked miracle after miracle, wrought salvation for them time and time again, they would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart. So I want to take you back up to verse 8. To the word admonish or warn. Notice this is the Lord. I will admonish you. What's the warning? We could state it like this. Open your mouth wide. I will fill it. That's my promise given to you. But if you will have none of me, the warning is I'm going to give you over. Just like Israel was given over to their own stubborn heart. Brethren, I don't know of anything more fearful than to be given over to a desperately depraved heart. Tucked away in Hosea, the minor prophet, the Lord speaking to His people through the prophet, speaking of Ephraim, the largest of the northern 10 tribes, which was to be the flagship tribe, the Lord says this, Ephraim is joined to idols. You remember what He says next? Leave him alone. Let him be. The same thing, Matthew chapter 15. In verse 14. The disciples come to Jesus and they said, Lord, You are offending the Pharisees right and left. Can't You tone it down just a bit? And what does Jesus say? Leave them alone. Let them be. This is one of the aspects, the most severe aspects of the judgment of God is to be left unto yourself. Notice the warning of God. Hear, O my people, I will admonish, I will warn you. Open your mouth wide, I will fill it. But my people would not, so I turned them over. Isn't that what we see in Romans 1? In the denigration of that society, of that culture, those that knew by looking at creation, Paul says, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. It's lost upon them. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And as you follow along in that chapter, and we know it well, there's a point in time when God gave them over. He gave them over. Nothing more fearful, no prospect more fearful than to be given over to the dictates of my wretched heart that would place me in the pit of hell in a moment if God didn't intervene. So what's the tenor of the psalm again? Remember the greatness of your salvation. Thank God for what He has done for you and keep your mouth open. Keep your mouth open to receive the things of God. He promises that He will fill it. Part of the tragedy of the 12th verse is not only that He give them over to their own stubborn heart, but they are now walking in their own counsels. The wisdom, love, truth, justice, mercy, forgiveness of God is over here, and He has taken this people and give them not only to the dictates of their own stubborn heart, but now they're walking in their own wisdom. But verse, how can we not see the loving heart of a merciful Father? Oh, that my people, oh, listen to me. That Israel would walk in my ways. And then He tells them what He would do. And in so doing, describes what they have forfeited. What they have in essence said that they did not want. I would have soon subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have, noticed the word, satisfied you. What is the history of Israel really? I think it can be boiled down to the people seeking satisfaction anywhere, in anything but God. I mean, how silly are some of the things that we read? Cut down a tree, cut the tree in half, warm yourself with one half of it, with the other half, fashion to God, bow down to it and pray to it. We think how ludicrous. Seeking satisfaction in any and everything aside from God. Young people, would you listen to me for a moment? I want you first to realize what a tremendous blessing it is that your parents have you here. Secondly, I want you to realize what a great blessing it is that they are raising you in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're unique. You're different. Hear them. Listen to them. Submit yourselves to them. Honor them. This is your responsibility before the Lord. But I also want you to hear this. There are going to be myriads of things, thousands of things presented to you in the way that they will truly satisfy you. What I mean by that, if you do these things, life will truly be worth living. You'll have the, quote, abundant life. If you will pursue these things, go after these things, you'll truly find satisfaction. But let me tell you a hard lesson for myself and many others. There is no satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ. Everything else is vanity. Everything else is futile. Everything else has a tragic end. Everything else will at one point in time in your life come crashing down around you if you don't have Christ. You must have Him. The good news is that He will have you. Looking at this 16th verse, notice what the people of God forfeited by not having their mouth open to the things of God. He says, I would have fed you also with the finest of wheat, the best of the best is what the Lord has to offer His people. The Lord is not a stingy father when it comes to what He would bestow upon His children. He wants to give you the very best. And please understand the way that I say this. You will only live your best life now if that life is lived in Christ. Fine wheat, honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. Is this what you desire? Is this what you would have the Lord to give you? The finest of wheat, the best teaching of Scripture, the unfolding of you, of the unfolding for you, all of the glories of Christ, His person, His work, all the attributes of God Himself, to show you who you truly are before Him, a sinner in need. Honey from the rock, I would have satisfied you. But far too often, and again, young people, I'm talking to you, far too often, you go your own way, try to chart your own course, and it ends in disaster. Don't do that. God help you not to do that. Now going back to where I began with this thought of Christ in me, Christ in you. I was greatly encouraged as I read some things this past week and thought about these things, meditated upon these things. How this plays itself out. You know, we're familiar. I've already quoted from Romans chapter 1. We know that unrighteous men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But I want you to think about the opposite of that with me. Part of this is the satisfaction that comes in the life with Christ living in you and your life being nothing more than a manifestation of Christ to those around you as you preach the gospel, as you live in light of the gospel. There are different ways that the Scripture reveals the Spirit of God to us, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of holiness. We know that He is our Comforter. He is sent from both the Father and the Son to His people. Jesus said to His disciples, "It's good that I go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit will not come." But this Spirit of Christ that's living in me, and this is the good news, He's doing two things, negative, positive. The first thing that He is doing is suppressing unrighteousness in me. How does He do that? Conviction of sin, discipline if necessary, disciplined by His wise and good, merciful hand. Then there's also the positive aspect. What is He doing? He's not only suppressing unrighteousness in me through conviction, He is exalting the truth. He is promoting the truth in my own heart. The Spirit is taking the things of Christ and exposing them to me, showing them to me. And in very large part, He will expose and show as much as we desire. If our mouth is open, the Lord will fill it. And He will satisfy us with Himself. Is that what you desire? Is that what you want? Have you been given grace enough to do a true examination of your heart? Did you pass those tests? By the Spirit and grace of God, that's the only way we can. I'm not calling you. Please don't hear me calling you to muster up any strength within yourself. I'm not calling you to go it alone. I'm not calling you to try to birth these desires in yourself. You can't. You can't. Or if you do, they'll flame out very quickly. But if the Christ that is in you, in response to your desire made known to Him through fervent prayer for these things, if He gives you these things, if He gives you the best, that flame will burn. That flame will burn until He comes to take you to be with Him. So again, I'm going to close with just a word to you younger folks. In a way, I pity you. And in a way, I don't. I said we're the most distracted generation. I'm referring to people my age. But you perhaps even more so. But yet I don't pity you, because I know the power of Christ's gospel. I know what He can do for you. I know what He wants to do for you. I know how different life can become for you even today if you would come to Him. That's really the call of Scripture from beginning to end, right? It's the unfolding of Christ. It's the showing us the things of Christ. It's the invitation to come to Christ. It's the setting before you the way of salvation and the way of true satisfaction. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with this message of come and die? What will you do with the prospect of Christ living in you? Only you can decide that. Your mama can't. Your daddy can't. Your pastor can't. Your best friend can't. That's between you and the Lord alone. The Scriptures say that Jesus died in the place of His people. Substitution. The sins of His people were placed upon Him, imputed to Him, so that by faith, through faith, His righteousness is imputed or given to us. And we're cleansed before God. My hope and prayer for all of us, really, but especially you young people, is that when you read Psalm 81 sometime in the future, maybe it's 10 years from now, you're going to remember that weak attempt made to preach it, and you're going to not see yourself represented by the people of God. 81st chapter. And the 11th verse, but my people would not heed my voice. We sang yesterday at some point, I don't remember if it was morning or evening, a song that I'm not real familiar with, but I was encouraged to sing it. Show us Christ. That's my prayer. That the Lord would show you His Son. Parents, persevere. You have children that are not saved, persevere. Do what the Scripture calls you to do in hope. In hope. We cannot ultimately or finally guarantee anything. But I think I heard, Brother John, I'm going to give you credit for this. I think I heard you say this one time. We can drown them in the stream of grace. Hold them under all of these means that the Lord uses. The same means that He used to convict me of sin and bring me to Christ. Find your satisfaction in Him. Open your mouth wide and He will fill you. Will you do that? God helping you, you will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, that You are merciful, that You are kind, that You are truth itself. Lord, that You are willing, ready to fill the mouths of Your people, the hearts of Your people with the best concerning Christ, the best concerning salvation. Father, would You work in us the desire for these things? May it not be said of us that we would not heed Your voice, but that You made us willing in the day of Your power. Father, be merciful to every person, every boy, girl, mother and father, man, woman in the room. Lord, we all stand in need. We are a needy lot. We have no strength. We have no ability aside from You. So, Father, we pray that in mercy You would do that mysterious work of regeneration, that the wind of the Spirit would blow and blow mightily, that You would enable children, young adults, all of us to come to You by faith. Unite us to Your Son by faith. He is our only hope and stay. So Lord, I thank You for this reminder that we've received from this psalm. Lord, help us to contemplate intentionally, to meditate, remember the greatness of salvation that You have wrought for us. Lord, what great testimonies are represented in this room. What trophies of grace are to be found right here in this place. And, oh God, as we remember these things, let it be cause for rejoicing and praise and true worship and adoration, thanksgiving to You for what You've done. May we always be quick and ready to give You the praise for it. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
If you would, please stand.